The word servant has fallen way out of favor in our culture, hasn't it? No one wants to be known as a servant. Hurts our self-esteem, doesn't it? This is William. He is my servant. Some of us, when we think about servant, we think about the downstairs staff in Downton Abbey. How many of you are Downton Abbey fans? A few of you? Yes, a lot of you. So you know the footmen and the butlers and all the rest. The ones who are downstairs are the servants, and the ones who live upstairs are the wealthier ones. They're the ones who are served. They're the ones that are the most important. The ones that serve are the ones that are serving the ones that are most important. Most of our culture doesn't live that way, but there are lots and lots of people who have jobs in the service industry. They're part of a whole industry of sales clerks and restaurant servers and thousands of other kinds of jobs, and they are people. And for some reason, the people who are served by them too often look down their nose and they're a little bit snooty, a little snarky, not really looking at people with any real value or dignity or regular lives. Just do your job and stay out of my way, a lot of people think. It's honestly appalling how people in service jobs are treated way too often in our culture, and I hope that's not the case with you. Because how we treat people across the spectrum of people is a window into your character. The Bible talks about servanthood in a very different way. God turns the whole idea of servanthood on its head. The Bible actually exalts servants. And the Lord Jesus himself saw himself as a servant. And some of his disciples actually needed to learn that in a little bit of a hard way. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, two of Jesus' disciples, two of his inner circle, came to Jesus and they brought him a rather bold request. They came to Jesus and they said, "Hey Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They could just see it. There's Jesus in his glory, and there's me, and there's him, right hand, left hand. How cool is that? Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was a servant. Jesus highly exalts servanthood and honors servanthood. It's not the proud, it's not the high and mighty, it's not the snooty who are great in God's eyes. To be a humble servant is to be great in God's kingdom. And Jesus calls all of his followers, he calls you and me to be servants. No matter what your title is, you are a servant. We're servant of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we're humble and we are grateful and we are willing servants of one another because of Christ. This morning we're going to be continuing our series called Following Christ. We're looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're following the four elements of our dimensions of discipleship. You'll see that in your bulletin. There's a panel there about that. There are four dimensions of discipleship that we talk about here at Cornerstone. One is worship, one is study, one is serve, and one is reach. And we do all of this together in community. We are a community called the body of Christ. And this morning we're going to be looking at serving one another. So if you brought your Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's near the end of the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. Let's read together. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen." So there's four things that I want us to see this morning in this passage about servanthood, and you can follow along in your outline. The first thing I want us to see is the great urgency of our servanthood is the return of Christ. The great urgency of our service is the return of Christ. Look at verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now that's kind of a startling statement for somebody to make so many years ago. A lot of us probably thought some kind of image in your head about some old guy with a sign holding the end of the world is approaching, walking around downtown with his sign and all that. But that's not what Peter's talking about. It's not what he has in mind. He's not talking about everything just ending. He's talking about the end of redemption history. He's talking about the return of Christ. He's talking about the great consummation of all of God's redemptive work throughout history. God has been hard at work throughout time, and it's all going somewhere. And the great conclusion of all that God was doing on this planet in his plan of redemption is all coming together. And this isn't the first time that Peter's talked about it in this letter. He's very aware that this life is not all there is. He's laser focused on eternal things, not just the temporal things of this life. And when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was raised from the dead, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he ushered in what's known as the last times. There's nothing that's remaining to happen that's standing in the way of Jesus' return. He could return at any time. It could be today, before the Super Bowl. Would you be sad that you missed the Super Bowl? I bet not. We're living in the last days. If you turn over to chapter 1, you'll see in verse 20, Peter says, "He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." So Peter connected the last times to the appearing of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 4, Peter tells the elders, he said, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Over and over in this book, multiple times, Peter is referring to the fact that when Jesus comes, when Jesus appears, the consummation of things, he has that in mind. He's thinking about eternal things all the time. Luke talked about the last days. John talked about it. James talked about it. Paul talked about it. The writer of Hebrews talked about it. And if the apostles thought Jesus could return at any time, it could be any time now. I mean, we're much closer. It stands to reason, right? Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And having a sense of the imminent return of Christ should do a few things for you. Number one, it should encourage you that all the suffering and all the hardship of this life will soon be over. It'll be behind us. We'll be looking at it in the rearview mirror. We'll be in the glorious presence of Christ. And that should be an encouragement to you. And the return of Christ should also create a sense of urgency in us, because he could come back anytime. What should we be doing? Don't be only caught up in all the busyness and all the pleasures of this life and all the things that occupy all of our time. We should be about kingdom business. God wants you and I to be caught up in doing His will because time is short and it's passing. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest, to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God." And what's the will of God? And that's what Peter's been talking about all in this letter. And he tells us some other key things in the following verses. Look at verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be clear-thinking. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled so that you can pray unhindered, so that you can pray undistracted, and that your prayers can be freed from the routine cares of this world, so that you can pray for kingdom things. You can be praying for the souls of people who need to be saved. You can pray for laborers for the harvest of souls. You can pray for the building up of the body of Christ and all manner of concerns that concern the kingdom of God. You should be praying for serious kingdom-related things because there's much work to be done and Jesus is coming back. We are citizens of the kingdom of God and we should be about the King's business. The great French theologian and pastor John Calvin wrote to a woman in 1563 who was struggling with all kinds of physical afflictions. And he said to her, "We ought to learn to have one foot raised to take our departure when it shall please God." I love that thought. Live with one foot raised, knowing that we're out of here at one point, and it could be any time. Helps us to think eternally and think about the eternal realities of the return of Christ. The great urgency of our service is the return of Christ. Number two, the core motivation of our service. The core motivation of our service is sincere love. Sincere love. Verse 8. Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Above all, Peter says, of the highest importance, keep loving one another. Love one another earnestly, fervently, constantly, continuously. Of all the virtues that God has called us to, love is the highest virtue. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he lays out three great virtues, and then he tells us which one of them is the greatest. He says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The greatest is love. Jesus was talking to a Pharisee, a religious leader, and he said that when you boil down all the commandments, all of God's commandments, they really boil down to two great commandments. Two commandments that govern all of our thoughts and our behavior. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor, especially your neighbor in the faith. All God's commands hang on these two great commandments. If you love God with everything in your being, and you love your neighbor, especially your neighbor in the faith, it'll show up in your worship, it'll show up in your obedience, it'll show up in your serving one another out of love. Love isn't just a feeling. It's not just affection and fondness towards someone. Love is demonstrated. Love is an action. And the greatest demonstration of love in all of the universe we see is when Christ was crucified for you and me. Jesus was in the presence of the Father in the Spirit, being worshipped by angels, and he was sent down here to take on flesh, to live among dirty you and me with our rebellious hearts, our stiff necks. And he lived a perfect life, a life that you and I could never live. And then he went to a cross, took the sins and the punishment of you and me on himself, bore the full wrath of God for your sin and for my sin, died, buried, rose again, so that you and I could have eternal life, so that you and I, who place faith in Christ and what he did on the cross for us, would know God, would live with him for all eternity, sins forgiven. The greatest demonstration of love ever. And Jesus calls you and I to love others like he loves us. He calls us to lay down our lives for one another. It's a massively high calling. He told his disciples in John 13, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this kind of sacrificial love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And if you don't have love for one another, are you really a disciple of Christ?" Loving one another is marked by serving one another, sacrificing for one another, building up one another in Christ. But serving one another can also be done without love. You can do the most extraordinary and sacrificial things for the body of Christ and completely wreck it by doing it without love. Serving without love is irritating, it's grating, it's frustrating, and it's fruitless. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." I mean, Armin, we love your drumming, but, you know, at the wrong times, you know, clanging cymbals. "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." In verse 9, Peter says there's two ways to show hospitality to one another. In one way, you have people in your home. You demonstrate gracious hospitality and love for your guests. You help to make sure that they're comfortable, that they feel valued and loved, and you engage in conversation, sincere conversation. Or you can have people in your home and grumble and complain about how much they're inconveniencing you and how big of a pain it was to prepare for their arrival. And all you do is talk about yourself. Now, you may not say it out loud, but it's clear enough. You're grumbling and complaining about their visit. So there's a way to do it that results in blessing and love, and a way to completely wreck it by grumbling and complaining. Show hospitality to one another with a sincere heart of love. In verse 8, Peter says, earnest love, Jesus kind of love, covers a multitude of sins. When love flourishes, we're not easily offended. We are quick to forgive. If you are walking in Christ's love, that kind of stuff, it's not a big deal. Quick to forgive. Keep on loving like that. The love of Christ is a forgiving love. It's a serving love. The core motivation of our service is sincere love. Number 3, the third thing we see in this passage, The gracious means of our service is the use of our gifts. The gracious means of our service is the use of our gifts. Verses 10 and 11, let's review that. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 12, every believer is part of the body of Christ. Every believer is made in the image of God and is valuable, has something to contribute, is gifted by God in certain ways. And Peter agrees with this. Each has received a gift, he says. Each believer. If you are a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift and maybe more than one. And these gifts are given by God. They're given by His grace according to His good and sovereign will. The gifts are received, it says, which means they're not earned. They're not demanded. They're not distributed by the leaders of the church. They're granted by God. They're given by His grace precisely and exactly how He wills for the sake of the body and for the building of the kingdom. And it's beautiful, way better than we would imagine it, and way better than we would design it. So Peter calls you and I to use those gifts. Use them to serve one another, he says. Use them to build up the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot that could be said about spiritual gifts. We have a whole class on that. We can't get into all the details. There's certainly not enough time. Well, the Super Bowl's not till 6:30. But we press on. Peter groups the gifts into two categories, he says. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. There's another group of gifts known as sign gifts or miraculous gifts, and they could also fit into those categories. And if you want to do more study on these spiritual gifts, you'll find them mainly in three places. Romans chapter 12, if you want to write that down. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. So what are spiritual gifts? They're not what you might think of as natural talents. I'm pretty good at baseball. Probably not a spiritual gift. Author and professor Tom Schreiner defines them this way. He says, they're gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification of the church. Gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit, which are designed for the edification of the church. And speaking gifts would include things like preaching, teaching, evangelism, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and the like. Serving gifts would include administration and leadership, mercy, helps, service, giving, and gifts like that. And each spiritual gift can be used in lots of different ways with many awesome effects in the body of Christ. There's endless variety and diversity in using the gifts and in the effects of those gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them in everyone. So, John MacArthur says, two believers may have the gift of teaching, but each will demonstrate it with a unique blend of grace and faith. One leader's preaching may emphasize the showing of mercy and gentleness, whereas another's may emphasize the discerning of truth, and another's the wisdom in its application. And you'll use your gift of teaching, for example, in a whole variety of settings. You might use that gift in a classroom teaching children. You might use it in a growth group setting. You might use it to teach and preach in a nursing home or in a detention center or in a jail. You might use it from behind a pulpit. You might use it in counseling one another or in a one-on-one sort of casual, informal disciple-making opportunity. all the same gift, all demonstrations of love, all with different effects, all important for the body of Christ. So Peter says, and Paul says, you received a gift. Use it. Think about it this way. Imagine that God gave you this great toolbox, and in this toolbox that he gave you personally, there are amazing tools in there that were designed especially for you. And he gave them to you, and he equipped you to use them, put them in a nice box, and handed them to you. And you said, oh, God, thank you for this gift. And then you walk back, and you open the closet door, you put it under a few boxes in your closet, shut it, and there it sits. And then the next day, there's a need for those tools and someone exactly like you to use them. And you leave the tools in the closet and you let someone else take care of it. Peter says it's a stewardship. He entrusted spiritual gifts to you. And we have a responsibility before God as stewards of God's varied grace to use what he entrusted to our care. Use it. Develop it. Be fruitful with it. Paul told his young disciple Timothy, he said, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Fan it into flame. Let it burn hot. Let it be useful and be fruitful. Don't neglect it or ignore it. The body would limp around if the foot just decided one day not to function anymore. Your gift was given to you by God on purpose for the purpose of building up and edifying the church. So use it to serve one another. Use it to help each other see and savor the grace and the glory of God. Use it to build up the body, to love, care for, encourage, exhort, and serve other believers so that we all grow together in love. We grow together in unity and courage and maturity and grace. Use it. So if you have a speaking gift, Peter says to use it to speak oracles of God. In other words, encourage one another and build up others by faithfully and carefully using the Word of God to encourage and build up one another. Study it. If you have a speaking gift, study the Word of God. Be absorbed in it. Grow in it. And then use what God has given you to encourage and build up and exhort others. And if you have a serving gift, serve with all the strength that God supplies. Serve with a godly heart of love and sacrifice and Holy Spirit energy. Well, you might ask the question, Ed, how do I know what gift I have? I've got a list, and all your names are on it, and I know it. Well, the best way to know what gift you have is to just get involved and start serving. That's my counsel to you. Get involved and start serving. And you'll discover where you're especially fruitful, where you're especially effective, where others can affirm and see what you're doing and affirm you in it. I mean, I didn't know what my gifts were early on in my Christian experience. You know, you have to kind of learn what are the gifts, how are they used, what's the purpose of the church, what is God's purpose for me in the church. And so, you know, I was a bass player, and I was decent at it, so I got involved on the worship team, and God used me in that way for a number of years. And then somebody asked me one day, he said, hey, how about you lead a small group Bible study? That was nowhere near my radar. I wasn't thinking about that at all. And I just was willing, and I said, okay. I've been in Bible studies. Let's give this a go. So I gave it a try, and I started leading a Bible study. This was 25 years ago or something. And people were learning, and it was a blessing. And the more I did it, the more that gift started to emerge. It was clear that God had given me a gift in that area, and it was confirmed by those around me. I didn't have that on my radar. So don't be afraid to to get involved in a ministry that you wouldn't have thought originally, that you wouldn't have imagined for yourself. I mean, I can give you examples of how people became really fruitful in a ministry role they never imagined for themselves. But somebody said, hey, how about you try this? Or they said, there's a need here. I'm going to dive in. And then they grew to love it. Tom Schreiner says, other members of the body of Christ can and must help us discern and confirm the gifts in our lives. Sometimes they help us see that the gift we thought we had isn't the area we should concentrate our energies after all. You might not be gifted musically or an eloquent speaker, but you notice those in pain and reach out to them, the gift of mercy. Or willingly serve behind the scenes, the gift of helps. We are to bloom where God has planted us and find the niche where God has placed us and then live with all of our strength for God's glory. The gracious means of our service is the use of our gifts. And then number four, the highest goal of our service is the glory of God. The highest goal of our service is the glory of God. We'll look at verse 10 and 11 again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the goal in our serving, the goal in loving and building up others, the goal in everything we do is always the glory of God. Always. That's always the highest goal. That is why you and I were created, for His glory. Paul said, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even eating and drinking. We don't serve for our glory. We don't serve so that we'll be seen. We don't serve for anyone's applause. We don't serve for pats on the back. We don't serve someone because one day they'll owe us something or they'll like us better. Our flesh loves to take the credit. Don't be a glory thief. We faithfully use our gifts to love and serve others for the glory of God. It's God who sovereignly gives the gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers the gifts. It's God who causes the fruit when we use the gifts. So it's God who gets the glory. And I've seen so many of you guys loving and serving one another with such love and sacrifice. Going the extra mile, all hours of the day, is such a huge blessing to me to see you guys serving. Teaching the children. Setting up tables and chairs. Tearing down tables and chairs. Setting them up again. Cleaning up. Helping the disabled. Making sandwiches for the homeless. Practicing and playing music. Leading growth groups. Serving in the sound booth. Repairing walls. Painting the walls. Repairing the walls again and repainting the walls again. Counseling one another, cutting the grass, shoveling the snow, doing electrical work, greeting visitors, making beautiful centerpieces with no glitter. Because love. Scrubbing the kitchen, leading ministries, ministering and sharing the gospel in the nursing home, in jails, in backyards, on Coventry, on the streets of Cleveland. showing love and hospitality to international students, fixing furnaces, making meals for those who are sick or hurting, and on and on and on and on. Varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of effects, all for God's glory, all for the building up of the body of Christ. Thank you for serving. Constantly blesses me because it's done with such love. And it glorifies God. And my encouragement to you is if you have not yet found a place to serve, please see me, please see one of the elders, somebody at the Welcome Center. We would be very happy to find you a place to serve. We serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Why? Because Jesus is returning sometime soon. Your life is short and it's passing. We serve in love for one another. We serve to build up the body of Christ. We serve for the glory of God. To Him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. Amen? Let's pray.